Go with me to Psalm 51, if you would, please, and reading this entire portion of 19 verses. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. For behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inmost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For I do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. It's a bit of a challenge to include this story in a Sunday school curriculum for kids. But all of us have heard of the great sin of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Think of this with me, if you would, please, even before we come and hear David's cry, his anguished cry to the Lord that we have recorded here in Psalm 51, likely also one of the best known of the Psalms. Be gracious to me, O God. It was at the time it's recorded in 2 Samuel 11 when the kings go out to battle. David, however, he delegates what he should have taken care of himself. It's appointed thing that a person in the wrong place positions themselves for trouble. A person in the wrong place positions themselves for trouble. In the Garden of Eden, the Lord comes and he cries out to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" Now, in his omniscience, in his all-knowingness, God would have known exactly where they were and what had taken place. The question is more to reveal in the hearts of Adam and Eve, where are you in relationship with me? Where are you not geographically, where are you spiritually? To Elijah, when he hikes out into the desert and finds himself in a cave, and the Lord comes to him and he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah gives his complaint. "They've torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets, and I'm the only one left, and they seek my life. Why do you ask such silly questions?" The Lord knew why he was there, what had taken place, and all of the detail, and more detail than even Elijah knew about. And God comes to him and he says, "Have I not yet kept for myself those who hold to my word, who have not caved in? What are you doing here, Elijah? There's still work for you to do. I have a job, I have an assignment for you." Well, David, he positions himself where he ought not to be. The end of verse 1 says, "But David stayed at Jerusalem." Now, you notice in chapter 11, it's interesting that God does not factor in on anything that happens here except the last phrase of the final verse, which says, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." David thought that everything was tidied up, and although it was messy, and although it may not have brought in him any pleasure, yet, but that was on the human level. God takes a different glimpse of things. David is there, late one night, can't sleep, gets up, walks on the roof of his palace, the king's house. He spies this woman. He learns that it's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, you don't need to know too much of the Old Testament to know that the Hittites were foreigners. It was not a tribe of the Israelites, but they were foreigners. And here was this man, Uriah, who himself was out risking his very life on behalf of King David and the people of Israel, fighting on the front lines, one of the greatest warriors listed among the 30 of David's great men. Here's his wife, late one night, cleansing herself. David sends a message. She comes. They end up sharing sheets together. She goes home, sends a message back some days later. "David, a baby is on the way, and everyone will know." This is subtext. "Everyone will know that my husband has been away on the battlefield and that it is not his. David, my life is in jeopardy." David has a plan. Verse 6, he calls to his uncle Joab, who is commander of the army, and he says, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." No big deal. It was common that there be messages passed back and forth. A little bit different that they would take such a mighty warrior off the front line, off the battle line. But maybe David wanted a word from a man of great strength. Uriah comes and David speaks with him, inquires about the welfare of just how things are going. Then, verse 8, David says, "Go on to your house." And but Uriah stays at the door of the king's house, and he didn't go there. David is greatly puzzled by this. He asks Uriah, why didn't you go down? You've come from a journey. Why not go to your house? And I'm sure that verse 11 and the words that this foreigner spoke to the king of Israel must have stung, must have struck like a dagger to his heart. Though some of these details we don't have. Uriah, and when I say that, Uriah the Hittite, the foreigner, says to the king of Israel, the leader of the nation, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Well, David says, okay, I've got to ramp this up a little bit. He still has a plan. He still has an idea of how to get around this obstacle that's come in his way. And the obstacle is the resolute devotion of a man who has sold himself out to God and to do what is right. Here we have David trying to circumvent that very zeal and that very devotion. Verse 13, David calls Uriah, and Uriah ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. We read in the Proverbs of Israel, cursed is every man who gives his neighbor drink. Cursed is every man who gives his neighbor drink. Here David was plying this man for very specific purposes with alcohol. But even with this man absolutely plastered, in the evening, Uriah went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. There had been emblazoned in his heart and in his head that even when he was stupid drunk, he would not do that thing. He would not do that thing which he had resolved not to do. In my backyard, I have wasps just like so many of you do. And they are a real nuisance, but I tell you, I got the better of them, and this is how I did it. Usually on a little artificial apple tree, and don't ask me why anyone in their right mind would plant an artificial apple tree which only makes a mess and you never get fruit off of it. Don't ask me. I don't have a proper answer to that. And its days are numbered, I tell you. However, usually I get out a ladder and I pluck all of the fruit, so-called, that is going to come down and mess my lawn. This year I was delayed and did not do that. I found that there was great benefit to that because in the rotting of that fruit that had both fallen and that was yet on the tree, there were wasps that came along and ate of that intoxicating nectar. I tell you, they are very easy to kill when they are absolutely stupid and plastered drunk. They are stumbling around and they don't know what in the world is happening to them, and you just squash them and they are gone. Here we have Uriah drunk, and I am sure it was poured into him. But yet there was that devotion, there was that resolve, and he would not defy what he knew was right. The rest of the story there is plain and it's simple. Uriah, come here. I've got a message. David hands into Uriah's own hand his own death certificate. Uriah's own death certificate. Uriah goes back to the battlefield. He is positioned in the most dangerous, the most risky place. Intent, David is on doing away with this man to cover up. I say all of this in the graphic detail of it to point out what is now happening here in Psalm 51. We go to the New Testament, and once again, my favorite example is the Apostle Paul. He was the one who, at the stoning of Stephen, was the one who was overseeing. He was sort of the official who was there gathering the cloaks and securing them. And in so doing, he was the one who was putting his stamp of approval upon the death of this one who was so out of his senses that he would proclaim Christ and put his trust in Christ in such a way. Saul, who became Paul, knew what he was. And when he calls himself the chiefest of sinners, he is not embellishing things. He believed that. But yet God took that chiefest of sinners and made him into the mighty Apostle Paul. Here we have the leader of Israel in the greatest flower, in the highest point, aside from what would take place in the kingship of his son Solomon. Here we have a pinnacle point in the life of Israel, and here it is besmirched. Here it is muddied so horribly. This is to underscore whenever we come to the Lord and say, Lord, can you forgive what I have done? And most especially when the devil sits on our shoulder and speaks into our ear saying, you know, God is a mighty God. I was there in heaven and I know how powerful He is. But there is one thing He cannot do. There is one sin He cannot forgive. And guess what? That sin is exactly what you have done. Everything else is okay. Everything else shall be forgiven. But you, pal, you, lady, are out. In the life of Paul, in the life of David, we come and we realize just how rich and how incredible God's grace is to us sinners. David had been confronted after everything had been sort of smoothed over by Nathan the prophet, who came to him, told him a little story about a farmer who had just one little lamb and treasured that lamb. And there was also in that community a big fat rich guy who had lots of property and lots of livestock. A traveler comes to the rich guy, but the rich man didn't want to take out of his own collection of livestock, and he went and grabbed the little lamb of the little guy and sacrificed that and fed his guest with it. And David, so enraged, he says, the man who has done this ought to die. Some have suggested that David's dad, Jesse, was just a little farmer, and maybe something like that had happened back in Bethlehem. But David was incensed, and Nathan says, you're the guy. You're the man. And David, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And now he prays. Hear David's great plea. David's cry. This is not just word. Sometimes people say, oh, what a lovely prayer. This is more than just lovely prayer. This goes right down to the very depths of a person's being, and it is the cry, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." Several weeks ago, we had in unison read how great the loving kindness of our God is, and that it endures forever. David understood that, because he is here appealing to God's grace, to God's mercy, his loving kindness, that is. And he wants to tap into the greatness of the love, that his transgressions might be blotted out. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Sin's essence is an archer shooting for a mark. And every time there is a left, a right, an up or down, the mark is missed. That is the essence of what sin is. The mark that God has set for us has been missed over and over again. And David, he doesn't use some other flowery words, but he says it was sin. It was sin. What our world either laughs at or becomes utterly incensed at the suggestion of. David says, "Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions, and my sin, not my foolishness." Oh, it was foolishness, most certainly. Not my lack of judgment, my error. It most certainly was all of those things too. But he says, "My sin is ever before me." He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Now, very often we are caught by that verse 4 because we say, "Oh, David, you must be kidding. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah, most especially in the taking of his life and then the taking of his wife. And you sinned against so many others." But David, he boils it all down and he says, "Yes, others were horribly hurt. Others were desperately affected by what took place, even in the taking of a human life. But when we come down to who it is on the throne of this world, who it is who sits in judgment upon us, we have to say, Lord, Bathsheba was a sinner and Uriah was a sinner, and it all factors that we sin against the Lord himself and done what is evil in your sight. You are justified when you speak. You're blameless when you judge." David tracks it back even further. He says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, I remember sitting in seminary and the professor saying, "Now that does not mean that David's mother was a harlot. It simply means that this sin has been working in the human heart from the very beginning for each of us." And David says, "I was brought forth in sin, but you desire truth in the inmost being, in the hidden part. You will make me know wisdom." And David says, "I know what the situation really is, and this is what I want you to do, Lord. Be gracious," and verse 7, "purify me, and I shall be clean." Hear the confidence that David had in God's power. "Purify me, and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 10, David pleads, create in me a clean heart. You see, it's one thing for God to be gracious. It's one thing for God to be purifying and to be cleansing, to be washing. But David takes it one step further, as each of us ought to. Say, Lord, don't just deal with the past, but Lord, set in me a clean heart. Set a steadfast spirit within me. Now, David is now looking to the future. He's saying, I want to walk in your ways. I want to do those things which honor and which please you. I've done those things which have horribly dishonored and displeased you. And Lord, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. I've often said that if the devil can't steal from us our salvation and our confidence in the Lord, the very least that he will do is to rob us of our joy of knowing that we are a child of God. And David here says, O Lord, I don't just want to be saved, I want the joy that I have known in days gone by, I want that to permeate me again through and through. Restore that to me and sustain me. Dear friend, when we come to Psalm 51, hear in these words a contrite sinner's prayer for pardon. Someone who has gone to the very utmost to break the commands of God, those dirty sins. Let's get honest with ourselves. We rank sins. But any sin against the Lord, whether it be slight or whether it be great, is sin. But David, he's gone down and reached to the very bottom of the barrel. He's scraped up the muck that is settled down there, and he has smeared it all over himself. Even from that, the Lord's cleansing comes. It can come to you too. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We give you thanks and praise how that it speaks so bluntly, how that it speaks so pointedly. It doesn't gloss over what really took place. And we thank you for that. How that ministers to our hearts. How that blesses us. Because, Lord, there's stuff down inside that we need your cleansing. And we need to cry out for your grace, your mercy, the love. We need to look to your cleansing, your purifying, your refreshing, and the replacing of the joy that has been absent for all too long. Lord, work in hearts and lives here. And Lord, bury this in each heart, I pray, for days ahead, whether it be for ourselves, whether it be to invest in someone else, this blessed truth. You are able to do more than we can imagine. You are able to cleanse every sin. So, Lord, work, I pray. And may the devil have no foothold. May the devil have no opportunity with all of his lies. I pray, O God, that there would be truth made known and truth rejoiced in again and again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.